Well, one of the common tasks of God's prophets, especially those prophets in the Old Testament, is to confront. They're called to confront. And sometimes their confrontation is personal. They confront on an individual basis. For example, after David's sin and transgression with Bathsheba and regarding her husband Uriah, Nathan the prophet was sent to confront David with his sin. And sometimes, you know, those prophets are called to confront a certain segment of society. For example, the prophet Amos was called to confront the cows of Bashan, which was a very figurative way of talking about the spoiled rich women. Very figurative. Yeah, not very flattering, I'm sure. But it wasn't intended to be flattering. That was intended to be an insulting kind of a thing. Sometimes they were called to confront a specific city. Jonah, for example, was called to go to the city of Nineveh. Sometimes they were called to confront the whole nation, such as Hosea did in confronting the entire nation of Israel. And sometimes they were called to confront several nations. Again, Amos, he went from a confrontational message to Syria, then to Philistia, then Edom, then Ammon, and Moab, and Judah, until he finally settled in on Israel. Well, Elijah is no exception. Elijah is the prophet that just shows up at the beginning of chapter 17. And in chapter 17, verse 1, he doesn't so much confront as he just simply declares to Ahab. And he came to Ahab and said, "Before the Lord God of Israel, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And then he left. Now that wasn't exactly a confrontation. That was just simply a message. I'm telling you this is what's going to happen. There ain't going to be any rain. But in chapter 18, that changes. In chapter 18, Elijah is now called to confront. And this becomes then a royal confrontation between the prophet and the king. Let's ask God to speak to us through this confrontation and the events leading up to it. We pray, our Father, that indeed you would open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to be sensitive to how your Spirit would speak to us tonight. And I pray that we would be quick and ready and eager to respond in much unlike the way Ahab does. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the opening couple of verses of chapter 18, God issues to his prophet Elijah a call to confront. Notice that this call is a long time in coming. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came." After many days. So it's long after the events of chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. You look back in that chapter, and that's the event of this widow of Zarephath. Her son died. And Elijah had the privilege in his ministry of being used of the Lord to bring that child's life back to him. Well, after many days of that event, then this word came. Now, how many days, we don't know, but we do know that it's been over 3 years since Elijah first appeared to Ahab and said, "There's not going to be rain until I say so." We see that, where does it say that? Somewhere further on down in here. But anyway, and I know that in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, the Lord was referring to this incident of Elijah being sent to the widow of Zarephath, and the Lord refers to that and said, "And it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. So we're talking three and a half years from chapter 17, verse 1, until the rain finally comes. So it's almost that long. Oh, there it is, right here in the first verse. The Lord came to Elijah in the third year after that announcement of the drought. But I want you to think about, consider the implications of a three-year drought. Now, we live in an agricultural region, and we know what it's like for there to be summers when the rains are sparse and there is somewhat of a drought, and the farmers hurt when the crops don't yield because of a summer without rain. You go two summers without rain and they really feel the pinch. You go three summers without rain and some farmers go bankrupt. They're devastated. So it can be quite a calamitous thing. And the agricultural technology that we have today and the way all the funding and all that kind of stuff works is a radically different from this era, where people were depending upon the crops year to year, season to season, for their not only their livelihood, but for the taking care of them nutritionally and for their food. So this would have been a huge thing, this three-year drought. It would have been huge economically. It would have been huge socially. It would have been a big deal politically and personally. One would be suffering greatly. Well, the call comes at this time, and it comes in a very clear statement in the middle of verse 1, where the Lord tells Elijah to go and face the king. Go and face the king. Elijah would not be, what's the word? Persona non grata to the king? Not exactly very welcomed in Ahab's sight. So what the Lord is calling Elijah to do here is not an easy thing. Nevertheless, the Lord issues the call. He says, go face the king, and he says to him, prepare for rain. Prepare for rain. The Lord said, I will send rain upon the earth. Notice how the Lord emphasizes that. He doesn't say to, and I point this out because of chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah said to Ahab, it isn't going to rain until I say so. And the Lord comes to Elijah and says, you know, go to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. The Lord is emphasizing the fact that it's going to rain because I, the Lord, am sending that rain. He was leaving no doubt whatsoever as to the source of the rain coming. It's not going to come because Elijah says so. The rain is going to come because the Lord says so. So the Lord issues this call in a very clear statement. And in verse 2, Elijah just simply responds. His obedient response is prompt. Says, and Elijah went. And he went to show himself unto Ahab. This is characteristic of him, isn't it? Look back at chapter 17, verse 3. The Lord came to Elijah and told him, get thee hence and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth before the Jordan, and I'll have the ravens take care of you. Verse 5, so he went. And in verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Elijah, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belonged to Zidon, dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. Now the Lord comes to him and says, go to Ahab, I'm going to make it rain. So he arose and went. But what I want us to think about here in this prompt obedience is that what the Lord has called him to do is something that is certainly putting Elijah at great risk. I mean, this would be the way you would think about it. Ahab has a bounty on Elijah's head. And for Elijah to just go to Ahab and meet him face to face, show himself to Ahab, Elijah would have, if he's a normal human being, would have to think, well, you know, this could put me at risk. You know, Ahab wants to kill me. So, you know, how would you respond? Why doesn't he hesitate? Why doesn't he say, well, Lord, you know, wait a minute here. Remember, it's not going to be too awfully long in the future, in chapter 19, when Elijah runs because Jezebel has a bounty on Elijah's head. And he goes to the broom tree and he sits under the broom tree and he says, "Kill me. I mean, I don't want to go face Jezebel. She'll kill me, so you just kill me. I just want to die." So why doesn't he do that here? We'll talk later about why he does it there, but why doesn't he do that here? And I think the answer to that is because of what he has been seeing over the last 3.5 years. What has he been, 3 years, what has he been seeing? He's been seeing how the Lord has taken care of him every step along the way. He provided for him at Kirith. He provided a miracle to the widow at Zarephath with the cruse of oil that never emptied, the barrel of meal that never emptied, and the miracle of the raising of the son of the widow of Zarephath. This God can do that. This God can do anything. Why should I fear? Why should I fear? Okay, you want me to go present myself to Ahab? Okay, I'm going. Off he goes. So God issues the call to confront. Now this confrontation, I want us to think about the context, the historical context in which this confrontation is taking place. It's a time of real calamity in Israel. It's a time of ecological calamity. We read this in verse 2. Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. A sore famine. Other translations would have that worded differently, that would say an extreme famine. That's how it would be communicated. This was not like, I went to the grocery store and there was only one loaf of bread left and I had to get that one loaf of bread. This was going to the grocery store and there was no bread on the shelf. So, okay, well, there's no bread. I'll just go over and get some cereal out of the cereal aisle and a gallon of milk. And I go to the cereal aisle and there's not even a box of Rice Krispies to be found. Well, let's see, what can I have with milk? You go to the dairy and there's no milk there because the cows aren't feeding and the cows don't have anything to drink and the cows are dying off and they've all dried up, so there's no milk to drink. You go to the grocery store and it's empty. They don't even have a cashier on duty because there's nothing to sell. That's a sore famine. And this is a sore famine. So this is an ecological calamity that has occurred here in Samaria. But more importantly is the theological calamity. The theological calamity. And what I mean by that is what we read of in verses 3 and 4. Ahab has this servant, the master of his house, the governor of his house, whose name is Obadiah. And Obadiah is a God-fearing individual. Now, remember the context in which Obadiah is serving. Ahab has, as I said earlier, Ahab is introduced by way of his wife Jezebel, the worship of Baal, total pagan religion, to Israel. And that pagan religion was added on to the distorted, perverted religion of Judaism that God had given to Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. So going back in history there, Jeroboam had not tried to say, "Our God isn't Yahweh, our God is Baal." Jeroboam never did that. What Jeroboam did was craft a couple of bulls and say, "These calves, these are depictions of Yahweh. Let's worship here where these calves are." Now that was a violation of the Mosaic law. It was a perversion of of Israel's religion. Ahab added to that perversion the paganism of Baal worship. And in that context, in that kind of theological, religious context, here's Obadiah, a man that is the governor of Ahab's house, who fears the Lord. He is a Yahweh worshiper, not worshiping the perverted way at the calves, and not worshiping Baal. He is clandestinely holding to his faith in Yahweh, in the Lord. Now, the interesting thing here that I want us to grasp is how God places his servants in some of the most despicable work environments. Imagine that you're Obadiah. You think about that. How would you like to have been Obadiah, the governor of Ahab's house, while you're loving the Lord? And the thing of it is that there are more servants serving the Lord in despicable places than we even recognize. Remember what the Lord said to Elijah? Let's turn a page or two ahead to chapter 19. When Elijah thought that he was the only one left who was worshiping the Lord. Chapter 19. Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. The children have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, the Lord has to come back to him and say to him, that's not true, Elijah. There are scores of people who are faithful to me serving the Lord. God places his servants sometimes in the most despicable work environments, in this environment of theological calamity. And in verse 4, back in chapter 18, verse 4, we discover that those servants of the Lord who are going to be faithful to him are often, in a time of theological calamity, are often the targets of the ungodly. It says, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them. So Jezebel, already before the incident with Elijah on Mount Carmel, Jezebel has already issued capital sentences on any prophet of Yahweh in Israel. And she executed many of them. And the only reason that she executed them was because of their relationship to the Lord. So, all right, let's kind of piece this together in this time of Israel's theological calamity. There are God's servants, and we can connect the dots, can't we, to our culture culture that is increasingly becoming hostile to biblical Christianity, where God's people who are faithful to God, who love the Lord and want to live for the Lord and want to do right and want to be godly, end up finding themselves in some of the most despicable work environments. And furthermore, they sometimes find themselves a target simply because they want to live for the Lord. They want to be a godly servant of the Lord. Well, the last part of verse 4 emphasizes furthermore that God's faithful servants are not immune to suffering in this theological calamity environment. Obadiah had to take 100 prophets, divide them up by 50, and hide them away in caves where they had nothing to eat but bread and water. I'm sure they were very grateful for that bread and water. It kept them alive for a period of time. Obadiah saved their lives. But this is not a picnic. They're huddled together in hiding, realizing at any time Jezebel's thugs could come by, searching out all the caves, looking for hidden prophets somewhere, and find these guys and execute them. In the meantime, their staple diet is nothing but bread and water. Consider also here, when we look at how these prophets are provided for, notice there are at least here four different ways in which God's servants are taken care of in this, there are four ways that God's servants are dealt with in this period of theological calamity. In the first place, you have Elijah. He makes an announcement to Ahab, and the Lord directly tells Elijah, go to Kirith, I'm going to take care of you. Go to Zarephath, I'm going to provide for you. So here's Elijah, who has food brought to him by ravens. He has plenty of water to drink from the brook. Then he goes off to Zarephath, and there's plenty of food to eat from the widow of Zarephath. He's taken care of, and that's Elijah. Then you have Obadiah, secondly, who is also a servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. He's true to the Lord. But he's taken care of in a different way by virtue of his position, the job that he holds in Ahab's household. Then you have a third group, these prophets, who are seemingly not cared for because Jezebel catches up with them and executes them. And then you have the fourth group, the prophets whom Obadiah hides in the caves and sustains them through this period of persecution. Now, the reason I emphasize that is that we can tend to think that God's dealings with us when we're faithful to Him has to be carried out in a certain way. I think because I'm faithful to the Lord, I need to be treated like Elijah is treated and have the Lord supernaturally provide for all of my needs. Or perhaps I need to be like Obadiah, so that as I'm faithful, I still have a responsible and respectable position, and the Lord protects me in that position. How many of us are too inclined to think about I'm faithful to the Lord in a hostile and theological climate, and the Lord may see fit to have me executed. The Lord may see fit to have my life destroyed. We don't think like that, do we? Or that I'm going to suffer hiding in a cave, eating bread and water for weeks on end. So let's not put God in a box. And in a period, in an era of theological calamity, and think that if we're faithful to the Lord, that His goodness to us is going to look just like this, as if we've got it all figured out. His faithfulness to us can come in a variety of forms and can look very differently, even from one believer to another. Well, it's also a time of economic calamity. We see this in verses 5 and 6, because here is the king saying to the governor of his house, you know what, we need to go find some food for our animals. Just how bad must it have been for the king to go off throughout his realm looking for some grass to feed his animals? I'd say it'd have to be pretty bad. And there's not only a loss of crops, therefore, but there's a loss of animals. He says in the end of verse 5, hopefully we can find some grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. Apparently there are plenty who have already died. So this is the context in which this confrontation comes is one of ecological, theological, and economic calamity. Well, in that context, God's servant displays a great deal of courage in the confrontation with the king. This comes out in verses 7 through 16. In verses 7 and 8, he doesn't hesitate one bit to call for the confrontation. Elijah courageously calls for the confrontation. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah knew Elijah and said, are you Elijah? And he said, yes, I am. Go tell your Lord, Ahab, go tell him I want to face him. I'm here to face him. Now, the danger for Elijah is very real. There's a danger for Obadiah. We read of that. Obadiah is unquestionably afraid for his life, isn't he? I mean, look at how he protests this. He said, what have I done? that you're going to have me do this. I'm going to go tell Ahab, you're here. All right, here's what's going to happen, Elijah. I just know what's going to happen. Elijah may have been the one who loved the Lord and was faithful to the Lord, but he's obviously a little bit of a pessimist, don't you think? He says, here's what's going to happen. I just know what's going to happen. Maybe you're like this. I can be a little bit like this myself. I just know what's going to happen. You want me to go get Ahab and bring him here to where you are. You know, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go get Ahab. I'm going to tell him that you're here. We're going to come back here, and you're not going to be here. The Spirit of the Lord is going to take you off somewhere. You're not going to be here, and it's off with my head. Ah, man. Really? Elijah, what have I done? Didn't you hear how I took care of the prophets? I hid them from Jezebel. When Jezebel's out killing prophets, I hid them. Didn't you hear about this? Why are you wanting to reward my good works with this? I mean, this is my death. Obadiah recognizes that the threat is very real to him, and he is afraid to stick his neck out. Now, it's easy to be critical of Obadiah. I guarantee you, if you were in his shoes, you wouldn't be. Now remember, he's working and dealing with Ahab and Jezebel day in and day out. He knows the ruthlessness of these people. His fears are very well founded, and so I'm not going to be too hard on him. I'd react the same way. So there's a threat to Obadiah, and there's certainly a threat to Elijah. Verse 10 tells us that Ahab has been looking all over the place for Elijah, going to other kingdoms and making the king of the people swear that Elijah's not there, you know, that kind of a thing. So there's a threat to Elijah. There's even a threat to all the prophets everywhere. Verse 13 brings this out. Was not told what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 by 50 in a cave, fed them bread. You know, here's the thing. Jezebel has already killed a bunch of prophets. I saved 100 of them. Now you're coming out here and you're going to present yourself. That's going to put all of us in jeopardy again. Threats are very real. The danger is very real. Nevertheless, Elijah courageously calls for the confrontation, and actually in verses 15 and 16, he insists upon it. He insists upon it. He says, no, you go and tell him I'm here. As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. Okay. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. What was it that gave Elijah such great confidence to insist on this confrontation with Ahab, even though he knew the threats, he knew the danger? What gave him the confidence? I think the only answer to that is the call of God. God called him to do this. God specifically told him, go do this. And so that gave him the confidence that to trust in the Lord for the outcome. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, is there not? What God calls us to do, what God tells us to do, that should be enough to give us the confidence to move forward and in the doing of it, and to leave the results with Him. So the confrontation comes in verses 17 and 18. And in this confrontation, you notice how, and maybe you've experienced this in your own life and interactions with other people, maybe people in your family, immediate or extended, maybe people that you've had, other believers that you've had relationships with who were whom you were some way responsible for confronting them regarding sin in their lives. Haven't you found that it is often the case that in their pain, the disobedient will often attack? Again, remember the context in which Ahab is living. He is living in the context of pain. Ecological, theological, economic, personal calamity. And it is in that context of pain that Elijah, that Ahab says to Elijah at the end of verse 17, are you the one that's troubling Israel? Aren't you the cause of all this trouble? Aren't you the cause of all this misery, this calamity that we are experiencing as a nation? This is all your fault. It's often the case that that the disobedient in their pain will lash out at those who have real answers to their sin, to their problem. Lash out in anger and in venomous counterattacks, if you will. You're just judging me, you know, that kind of thing. You're the one that caused this, Ahab says. Well, in verse 18, Elijah gives some clarity to this messed up way of thinking on the part of Ahab. And in his clarity, here's where the confrontation takes place. You see, Elijah knows who is responsible for the calamity. He answers in verse 18, I haven't troubled Israel. You have. Did I not say there wouldn't be any rain? Yeah. I was the agent that the Lord used to hold the rain. But I'm not the one that caused the trouble. I'm not the one who's responsible for the Lord sending that message and for the Lord holding back the rain. You are, he says in the beginning of the verse. You are responsible. You see, he can say that, and he can say it authoritatively because Elijah knows why the calamity exists. And that is an insight that sometimes we as God's people, because of our understanding of the ways God works, that we can have some insight into the general calamitous nature of this world and even of our own nation. We can have some insight there that isn't very well received. Stand up sometime in a crowded meeting, political rally or whatever, and say, you know, I know why our nation's in such a mess. Our nation is a mess because the majority of the people of this nation have turned their back on God altogether. This little motto on our money means absolutely nothing. We're not trusting in God either as a people, as a nation, or as a people, or even as a small majority of the people. It is a small minority of the people who really are living for God and love God. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Stand up in a meeting of whatever and make such a declaration and see whether or not you're hollered down and heckled and laughed at. But the thing of it is, Elijah is right here. When Elijah says to Ahab, I'm not the one troubling Israel, you are, you and your father's house. The problem here, the calamity has come because of the corrupt leadership that exists in this nation, is what Elijah is saying. The corrupt leadership, you and your father's house. Your father's house introduced the perverted, distorted worship of Yahweh. You have introduced the paganism of Baal worship. You are responsible for this. This corrupt leadership is what's responsible for the calamity. Your long-standing rebellion is responsible for this, he goes on to say. You have forsaken. It's not that you've forgotten. This isn't an oops. You have deliberately forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And the calamity exists because of your brazen idolatry. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. Bam! Smack, right between the eyes. What do you do with that kind of confrontation? What do you do with it? Sometimes the confrontation comes to you by way of the Holy Spirit as he takes his word and boom, gets you right between the eyes. What do you do with that? Well, the only correct response to Elijah's confrontation on Ahab's part would have been for him to simply hang his head and say, you know, you're right. You're right. We have been wrong. We have sinned. We have forsaken. I am responsible. It is my fault. You're right. That's the only correct response. But that response, Ahab refused. Refused to hear and to heed the message of God. I think the challenge for us tonight in this episode of confrontation between Ahab and Elijah is to be sure that you and I don't respond the same way. We instead hang our heads, say, yes, Lord, you're right. I am responsible. I am wrong. I repent. I turn back to you. So, Father in heaven, I pray that we would respond that way to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as he takes your word and he challenges and convicts us of our sin, of our rebellion, of our idolatry. I pray that when you, in your grace, your disciplining grace, bring the calamity, the discomfort, the affliction in our lives because of our waywardness, of our rebellion, of our idolatry, that we would not be defiant, but that we would have hearts that are tender, hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.